Well, as we turn to Scripture this morning, I'd ask that if you'd like to follow along, our first reading comes from the second letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians verses 2, 1 through 5, and following the 13 through 17. And if you are in your pew Bible, that would be in the New Testament on page 194. So hear these words. As to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as though from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the lawless one is revealed, the one destined for destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Do you not remember that I told you these things when I was still with you? But we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. For this purpose, he called you through our proclamation of the good news, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'd offer you the second reading from the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke. We've been reading Luke for, well, the whole year. This day we turn to Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40, a story about Jesus' ministry. So hear these words. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second and the third married her, and so in the same way all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is God not of the dead, but of the living. For to him all of them are alive. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him another question. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, a few minutes ago when I told the kids about that argument in the early church, about how many angels can fit on the head of a pin, I was trying to get them to start thinking about what in faith and what in life are the most important things. I was also hoping to jumpstart your thinking on these issues, these ideas, before we read in the scripture lessons for today. So now, I want you to think about the little details and the big picture as we consider together these questions of faith. The small details in life can be very important, sometimes just as important as the big picture. But we need to be clear about the relative importance of both of these perspectives, especially when we talk about that foundational relationship between God and us. I was struck by the passage from the second letter of Paul to the church in Thessalonica, and an important historical detail that you may already know. The assumption of the early church, that first century church, in fact, the firm belief of all the people, was that Jesus was coming back again very soon, like in a matter of months or years at the very latest. So their perspective of the early church on the small issues and the big picture was very different from our perspective today. The imminent return of Jesus meant that you really needed to keep an eye peeled for the signs that Jesus had foretold, the signs that Paul had instructed these people about, those signs that signaled Christ's second coming. So these people had somewhat of a hair trigger when it came to the signs of society. They saw meaning in the smallest details. It also meant that these people were not overly concerned about planning for any kind of an earthly future, since they would likely be joining Jesus in that new heaven and that new earth very soon. From our perspective, looking back on history, we know that Jesus didn't come back in months or years or centuries or even millennia. But in the big picture, we know that Jesus will return someday. When you talk about religious trivia, like how many angels can fit on the head of a pin, you would likely come around to considering this second story, the story from the Gospel of Luke. The Sadducees posed this long and involved theological question to Jesus about whose wife this woman would really be in the resurrection after she had buried seven husband brothers. Now, if you were paying attention, you may have picked up on an important detail about these religious leaders, a detail mentioned in the very first sentence of the reading. It turns out that the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, in any kind of life after death. So for them, this may have been a way to bait Jesus into an argument, a theological dispute. They may have been hoping to make Jesus look the fool there in the temple, or to trap him in a heretical statement. In fact, this is likely because in the previous chapter, a chapter we didn't read, it says this: every day he was teaching in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were spellbound by what they heard. In any event, Jesus didn't rise to their bait, but rather he pointed out the big picture. In the kingdom of God, human institutions like marriage are not as important as they are in the world's society, because in God's kingdom, all relationships are firmly anchored in fidelity and in mutual love. And Jesus argues quite persuasively that there is indeed and in fact a resurrection of all of God's people. At the end of Jesus' argument, some of the scribes, a different group of religious leaders who did believe in the resurrection, the scribes are in awe of Jesus' rhetorical skills. "Teacher, you have spoken well." And that was the end of the questioning in the temple that day. Not only in the first century, but throughout the history of the church, our forebearers in the faith have raised some intriguing questions. Questions both large and small that were argued and disputed for decades and in some cases for centuries. Many of these questions of faith caused schisms in the church, a fatal break in relationships. New churches and even new denominations were formed in response to these arguments. There was a long time in the very early church when people couldn't even agree on the nature of God. Specifically, they couldn't agree on how to understand the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Many people argued that God the Father begat the Son, as in human biology. They argued that the Father made the Holy Spirit. Well, other people argued that that wasn't the case, but rather that these three persons were one unity, that they were all three coexistent in time and coexistent in material substance. They were the same stuff. But this wasn't a small issue either, because depending on what you accept as the true nature of God, this will greatly determine how you understand your relationship to God. Well, after literally decades of debate, the issue was finally decided at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Out of this meeting came the Nicene Creed, which many of you can probably recite by heart. If you can't, it's there in the hymnal if you want to refresh your memory. But the Nicene Creed say what we now believe, which is that all three persons are one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all of the same stuff, and they have always existed together as one God. Now, that's greatly oversimplifying the theological question, but you probably get my meaning. It's a fascinating history to study and to consider. And there have been many questions of faith that have been pondered over the 2,000 years since Jesus left. Many of you may know, at one time in the early Methodist Church, there were many faithful, God-fearing people who were absolutely convinced that Africans and African Americans should have no part in the sanctuaries, and certainly not in the clergy ranks of this church. This led in a split in the denomination of the Methodist Episcopal Church and the formation of the Methodist Episcopal Church South, and then the Christian Methodist Episcopal Church soon after. At one time in the not-so-distant history of our church, there were many faithful, God-fearing people who were absolutely convinced that women had no place in the pulpits of our churches, that women should not ever be ordained as clergy. But now, we understand that in the big picture, God had other things in mind. These days, there are other interesting questions of faith being considered and debated. You know, I believe that we are all pretty much in agreement that God welcomes all people into the Church of Jesus Christ. But there are today many faithful, God-fearing people who are absolutely convinced that gays and lesbians and transgendered persons have no place in the pulpits of our churches, that these individuals should not ever be ordained as clergy. Well, I wonder what God has in mind regarding these questions of faith. These are important questions, and we should be deliberate in studying and discussing these issues openly and without the rancor and hatred and name-calling that have characterized these debates in the past. Churches have already split over the issue of ordaining homosexuals, but I hope and pray that the United Methodist Church will be able to remain united as followers of Jesus Christ as this issue is being considered and ultimately decided. In the big picture of the kingdom of God, I wonder if maybe we are spending too much time and energy and spiritual capital on those issues that perhaps are not of the highest importance. God has assigned the people called Methodists to make disciples of Jesus Christ and to share the love of God. As I look around the city of Aurora, around Denver, around Colorado, around the United States, and around the vast reaches of this world, I see many, many people who are hungry, people who are poor, people who are homeless and helpless and hopeless, people who thirst not only for water, but they thirst for spiritual direction and meaning. I see people who have watched their children die, people who have watched their relatives die of torture and starvation, people who have watched their neighbors die in bombings and carnage beyond belief. And I wonder if we are really seeing the big picture of God's kingdom. Small details versus the big picture. I find myself in a nearly daily quandary. I go back and forth between the small details of trying to run a church and the big picture of making disciples of Jesus Christ and sharing the love of God in real and tangible ways. Both are important, but they have relative importance. We sometimes get stuck in the intricacies of faith, in the minutiae and the trivia, but we need to stay clear about what it is that we are doing and what it is that God is doing through us. The little details are critically important, don't get me wrong. It is important that you donate money to this church, that you make a written pledge, that you volunteer some of your time in a meaningful capacity, that you serve on a committee, that you help out in our ministries. But it is also equally important that you take on these small details with the big picture in mind. Each of these tasks can be taken on as simply a way to call attention to yourself, as a way, an exercise in human pride. But in the same manner, each of these tasks can be and should be undertaken as a way to glorify God, as one more step in the process of making disciples of Jesus Christ, as a way to show and to share God's love in ways that cannot be ignored. Attention to these important small details will lead us as a community into the transforming life of being truly Christian people, folks who really follow Jesus the Christ. How many angels can fit on the edge of a pin? It's an interesting question, but who really cares when there is so much important kingdom work to be done? Paul said it to his folks, and I say it to you. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. Amen.